Welcome to Millington Baptist Church. The message you are about to hear was delivered at Millington by Dr. Peter Pendell.
I'm not sure how many of you get World Magazine. I love the magazine. It just gives me a perspective that is really on target and comes from a deep, committed Christian perspective. But one of the things I read in there just recently was an editorial by Joel Beltz, and it struck me as interesting because I could relate to what he was saying. The title of it was "Don't Head for the Hills," and then in small letters it said, "I'm alarmed at your alarm about the future." It goes on to say that 2 issues ago, Beltz had asked for a response to the way people were feeling about the future, and he gave 3 choices, and they could email him or call him and let him know the choice that they felt was reflective of their feeling at this time in light of today's rather gloomy climate. He said, "You are a bit of an optimist, a bit of a pessimist, or a doomsday cataclysmist." Okay? So one of those three. You can answer in your own mind which one you would say. He said, "Your responses began immediately to flood my mailbox, and they're still coming." He writes, "I have to tell you how surprised I am at what you're saying. I'm picking up the theme for this third time because the alarmist tone from so many of you has begun to, well, yes, I'd have to say, it alarms me. I reported to you in the last issue that in the early returns to my informal survey, almost 3 times as many of you were pessimists as were optimists. More than 40% of you fell into the third really bad category. Since then, that percentage has increased every day, so that in more than half of all respondents expect that Armageddon-like scenario will take place. Together with the slightly pessimistic, you dark-siders make up 75% of the total response." How do you feel? I mean about the future. Given all the things that are taking place, given all the difficulties, is it this, or is it this, or is it someplace stuck in the middle? Maybe this way. Which way is it going to go? What way is it going to go for you? And more important than anything else, how are you going to respond when it goes wherever it ends up going? I listen every once in a while. I turn on talk radio, very seldom, because I become a real negative guy when I listen to very much of it. So I don't listen to much of it. But when I get it on the radio for some reason, or I watch the television broadcast and I see what's going on, and I think we're living in a day where you have to make a choice of 2 choices, and that is total despair or less can be more. I'm not saying I hope the days of good and plenty never come back again. I hope they do come back again. I liked it. I liked seeing my retirement grow. I really enjoyed having increasing income. I love seeing the economy prosper and people get jobs and all kinds of things like that. But boy, I'll tell you, when you begin to look at the current scene, not only in the United States, but around the world, you begin to wonder, I don't know, this is rocking and rolling at the moment, and I'm not sure where it's going to end up. In fact, the economists now are talking again about a double dip, and that's not good. A double dip is painful times for most people, including me and you. You see the oil gushing out of that well in the Gulf, and you say, can't somebody do something? But it seems so elusive. And sure shooting, that stuff is going to creep up the eastern coast board, and it's going to affect a lot of people more than we have any idea. So you begin to look at that. All you have to do is count the number of earthquakes that are taking place and where they're taking place around the world, and you say, oh my goodness, this is really creepy. Because they can wreak havoc, but they could also be a forerunner of what the Bible talks about in terms of God's hand working in our nation and our worlds. So you say, oh my, it's harder ever than ever to get a job. You can graduate from college and you can graduate from grad school and all that kind of stuff, but it's not easy to go out there and get a job. I heard something on the radio the other day about lawyers, and the percentage of lawyers that are going to get a job right out of school is way, way down. And we always think of lawyers, oh sure, there's always a job for a lawyer. Not necessarily so. These are tough, tough times. And you know, you end up having to look at it and say, will the good days of good and plenty ever return? I don't know. I don't know if they'll ever return in my lifetime. Maybe somebody's. I'm not sure they will in mine. So you end up with this question of total despair or less can be more. Which is it for you? Our hero for the day in this series of messages about everyday heroes is a man who learned because of his circumstances and because of what God required that less can be more. That, yeah, some things can be reduced if God is in it, major reductions, in fact, if God is in it, and it can turn out not to be a bummer, not to be a terrible thing, but to be a freeing thing, a liberating thing. And I'd like to have us turn to him. His name is Gideon, and you can look in Judges chapter 6. And if you have your Bible, that'd be great, because I'm going to have to skip around. It's about three chapters that deal with Gideon. And so we'll have to move along quickly in those passages and the chapters that we have before us. Chapter 6 of the book of Judges, page 238 in that Pew Bible. If you're using that today, you're welcome to use that. That's the one I'm reading from today. Let me read, just to get a start, of the first six verses of chapter 6. It records, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. Well, you get some sense of what was going on in Israel at this time, but you need to go back a little bit of time to understand the setting, because the setting is that prior to this, Moses had led the people of Israel out of Egypt, and he led them just to the eastern coast of the land of Canaan, which we now think of as Israel, on the eastern side of the Jordan River. He led them that far, but he had to be relieved at that point because of disobedience to God. And God instituted a replacement, and that replacement was Joshua. And Joshua is the one who, with others, took the people of Israel across into the land of Israel and possessed the land. Never possessed the land in its fullness. Never went to all the nooks and crannies that God had said, you need to go to these and take them. But they did possess the land for the most part. Well, when Joshua died, there was nobody else to take his place, or so it seemed. There was no kingly line in Israel at this time. They were depending upon leaders like Joshua, who was appointed by Moses, by God, but by Moses as his successor. Now you get to a point where it's called the times of the judges. And the judges were men and women who were raised up by God during times of national emergency, who somehow emerged as the leaders of that time and led the people of Israel. Men and women who had maybe before that not been seen as leaders, but God raises them up and they become the leaders of Israel. And what is signaled at that time is this cycle that is not good but gets better. And it's not good when the people of God come to a place where they go do what they want to do. In fact, the sequence of words that comes up over and over again in the book of Judges is that every man did what was right in his own sight. When every man does what is right in his own sight, then things go downhill quickly. But it takes the time for the people to recognize, oh, wait a minute, we need help with this, and they reach out to God. When they reach out to God over and over again, he sends a judge. He sends a man or a woman who will lead his people. Not necessarily judge in the sense that we think of judge in black robes, though it may have included some of that, but to be the leader of the people of Israel, to mobilize them to do what is right. And then they go through this cycle once again. Now, Deborah was the judge before this man, Gideon. He's the fifth judge, and he takes over sometime after Deborah has died. And you see very quickly that this man, Gideon, has a whole lot to learn. Just like anybody else, he has a whole lot to learn. He can be a mighty warrior, but he's going to have to learn some things in the process. Let's go back to chapter 6, and we begin to look at it, starting with verse 11. You can see some of the things that happened. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abizrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in the winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." There's a number of things in there that you really need to get a hold of in order to understand and unlock the rest of the passage. One of the things is the location of Gideon. Where is Gideon? Well, he's down in the wine press. Is that where you would normally thresh the wheat or the other grains? And the answer is no, you wouldn't. What you would do is you would bring a sled over the grain to break up the kernel of grain and the crust that was surrounded it, the chaff which surrounded it. And then once that's broken a bit, you throw it up into the air, and you're on the top of a hill, and you depend upon the wind to blow away the chaff, so the heavier grain falls right down in front of you. Where is he? He's down in a wine press. Why is he in a wine press? Because the wine press can't be seen as easily. And he knows if he's up on the hillside where he should be to take care of the grain, then he's going to be taken over by the Midianites, who have control of the area, and they bring their raiding parties in, and they take the grain. So these are not good days in Israel. These are terrible days. The switch of you to us is interesting too. If you go back to where I was reading, the angel of the Lord speaks to him individually, you. His response is, what about us? There's something interesting going on there that I think we've missed tune with. We're out of tune with. People in the people of Israel, individuals in the people of Israel, saw themselves as a part of the family of Israel. Something's happened since then, and the American individualism that we all think is so wonderful has a dark side to it, and that is it takes us away from the group and makes us all individuals. And for some things, that's wonderful, but in the sense of being the people of God, the family of God, it doesn't work under that kind of thinking. When the angel says to Gideon, you, he automatically says, us, because he's part of us. He's more than just an individual. He's a part of us. And his heart is broken because us, we are in such terrible shape. Not only him, but us. Third thing to notice in there, the difference between Lord and Lord. Let me take you back to verse 11. And if you're looking closely, you'll see that the fifth word in there is Lord. And what you need to notice and recognize is that it's in capital letters. Now, it's small caps in the ORD, I understand that. So you'll miss it, and you'll think, oh, they're just small letters. They're not small letters, they're capital letters. And some Bibles will give it in all capital letters as we larger capital letters. This uses the larger capital letter for the L, and then the ORD is a smaller caps. Every time you see that, you're translating the word Yahweh. So something very special going on here when that word Lord is used. This is an unusual term for God, and we'll see more about that as we go along. But what happens is when Gideon responds to him, he doesn't use the word Yahweh because he doesn't realize this is God. I hadn't even seen this. I didn't even notice it except in a men's Bible study that I'm in. All of a sudden we begin to see, oh, look at the difference in the words here, and there's a significant difference. In fact, if you go down to verse 14, you'll see the word Lord again in capital letters. When he responds to him, and he responds, excuse me, in verse 14, you'll see the word Lord again, returned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? Look at verse 15. How does he respond? But Lord, is it in the caps? No, it's not in the caps. He hasn't recognized that this is God. In fact, when you go back to verse 13, that's what I was thinking of before, he responds with a term of respect. Sir, but sir, not Lord. He doesn't know that this is Yahweh talking to him. He doesn't realize who's talking to him. He doesn't realize it until something else happens, and then he begins to recognize him. If you go down to verse 14, let me read a little bit more then. The Lord turned to him and said, this is Lord, Yahweh, it says in the caps, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? But Lord, no caps, doesn't realize it's Yahweh. Gideon asked, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. So there's no recognition at this point. He doesn't know who's talking to him. But Lord, sir, doesn't get it. And what strikes me about Gideon here, and I love this because I love the frailty of our heroes and the honesty of the Bible in portraying our heroes, not as mighty superheroes, but as common everyday men and women who are empowered by God to do something extraordinary. Look at verse 15. Lord, Gideon asked, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. The Lord answered, again, Yahweh, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together. Gideon replied, if now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please don't go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you. Oh, there's something very special going on here now. Now he's beginning to need some reassurance, very much like us. Yeah, that's right. Gideon can be a hero. He can be a mighty warrior. but he needs a reassurance. Sound familiar? Asked to do something by God? Need some reassurance? Oh, yeah, absolutely. I've said it before. One of the reasons why I believe the Bible is you get honest pictures of heroes. And if I was writing this, I wouldn't put this part in here where he needs assurance. I'd make him go do it all right from get-go, and he'd do it depending on God, and everything would be fine. That isn't the way it is in real life. We need assurance. We need strength. Makes me think that maybe I have a chance of doing something significant, and so do you. Not because of something I have, but because God chooses everyday people to be heroes. He really does, men and women, who may not appear that way in the beginning, but then they're called by God to do something significant. They step forth in faith, and God empowers them, and all of a sudden, they did something. And they did something that's monumental, and they couldn't have possibly thought about doing that before that time. Every one of us needs to believe that in God's strength, we can become mighty warriors. Gideon is a mighty warrior, but, and here's where the important thing comes in, Father is in charge. Father's in charge. And if you take that out, then you've ruined the whole picture. A lot of you have had kids. Maybe most of you have had kids. You know what it's like when a child begins to push against the parent because the child has a natural desire to become independent. And that's a good desire because you don't want the child dependent on you for the rest of your life. Now, Trevor doesn't look like he'll ever push away for Cindy and Evan, but someday, the day's coming, they're going to be saying, oh, yeah, here's Trevor pushing away. He's pushing back on us because he doesn't want to be led by us anymore. Well, he may want to be, but he's got a natural desire to be independent. At the same time, the mom and the dad have a natural desire to hold on, both for protecting and because that's some of their own security and their own identity involved there. So they hold on. The kid's pushing back. If you ever had kids, you know what that's like. Yeah, yeah. That's not easy. But it's so natural. But in those early days, and we never outgrow this when we are children of the Heavenly Father, Father has to have the last word. Or mom and dad in the human setting. But Father has to have the last word. Father's in charge. By the way, the term Father is just as fresh and important for us as Yahweh was for Israel. There's an amazing parallel that goes on here. Yahweh is inseparably tied to Israel's national awareness and her unique covenant relationship with God. Nobody else uses the term Yahweh except Israel, because God gave the name Yahweh for himself to Israel and to no other people. It's unique in the Old Testament and all the ancient languages. No other faith used the name Yahweh. One scholar writes it this way. He says, Yahweh goes much further than any other divine names in its emphasis on the concrete nearness and eruptive reality of God. He is always there for Israel. He is always going to be there. He is always near. Sometimes they erect a barrier between them and him, but he is always there standing ready to rescue his people Israel because he loves them. And he's made this covenant with them. Now, if you'll take the word Father as Jesus used it, you'll find an amazing parallel between the two. This was only used by Israel, Yahweh. Father is only used by Jesus. In fact, the people who first heard him use it in reference to himself, relating to God as Father, thought it was crazy that he could talk that way. It was blasphemy. You can't say that. That brings God too close. No, God is distant. God is holy. God judges. Jesus says, Father. And he uses the word Abba, and that's like us saying Pappy or Papa or Daddy or Father, depending on how you express yourself towards your father or your grandfather. It's a closeness kind of term. And then Jesus had the gall to say that you and I can do that too, that all of us who trust in him can consider God as our Father. That's as crazy as they had heard in the first century, and they wanted to kill him because of that. And no other faith makes that claim either, that you can know God as your Father. You know, lots of faiths have God as a holy God, no doubt about that, and bringing great judgment, but they don't speak of him in the terms of Father. But whether it's Yahweh or it's Father, it's the same thing Gideon is learning. What Gideon is learning is that God has to have his way, and Gideon needs to yield to him. It starts with him recognizing the one who's speaking to him as Yahweh. Let's go back to that chapter if we can, please. Gideon brings this gift back, thinking he's talking to a human person. But God does something different. Look at verse 20. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock, and pour out the broth. And Gideon did so. With the tip of the staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire flared from the rock. consuming the meat and the bread. And the angel of the Lord disappeared. And notice, this is Lord, Yahweh, those capital letters. Verse 22, when Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, Yahweh, when he realized that, and this is when he first realizes it, he exclaimed, "Ah, sovereign Lord, I've seen an angel of the Lord face to face. I've seen God face to face. I can't live." That was the rule of the day. I can't live if I see God. So Gideon thinks he's got to die. But the Lord said to him, Yahweh, "Peace, do not be afraid. You are not going to die." So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it stands in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Now recognize where he is. He's just been snatched out of the wine press, and his people are in disarray, and they have no leadership, and they have nobody mobilizing them. And Deborah was a faint memory in the minds of most people. She's gone. She's dead. Now they're just out of luck, and the Midianites are going to come at any time and take their food and take anything they have. And here's this guy, Gideon, saying, "Oh, man, he's calling me a mighty warrior. He's got to be kidding. I'm not a mighty warrior." And now he recognizes that it's God. And the only thing he can do is obey. God tells him to pull down the altars. Pull down the altars that his father and others worshipped in his town, in his area. And so when you get to verse 27, you see the step of obedience. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. Look at this. But because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. I like that. I think that's so cool. Oh, my. It's not the way I would have written it. But that's the real life kind. He obeys. Scared to death as he obeys. You ever been scared to death as you obey? If you haven't been, then the step isn't big enough. It's too small a step. So if you obey and you do what God says and you're afraid, don't be surprised. So they take down the thing, and the people in the town are going to go get him because they find out who it is. And then you get another reaction that happens frequently when somebody finally steps up and does what they need to do. Look at verse 31 of chapter 6. Joash, who is his father, replied to the hostile crowd around him, "Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar." So that day they called Gideon Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal contend with him because he broke down Baal's altar." And here's the man who was steeped in the worship of Baal now sees somebody take the lead, and it happens to be his son, and he gets in line behind him, and that's the way it works so often. Somebody stands up and says, "Yeah, you can count on me, God." And then there's a whole bunch of people who say, "You can count on me too." That's okay. Maybe they're not called to be the primary leader at that time. Maybe you are. But you'll be surprised at how many people will get up behind you when you've said, "Okay, I'll do what God says." There'll be a whole host of people who are behind you will say, "Okay, I'll do it with you. I'll do it with you." You don't despise them. You just say, "Okay, God wants me to do this, and they're going to do it with me." That's frequently what happens. You know, we've taken our share of steps of faith, and some of them are just precious memories for us. And one that I've been thinking about recently, and I don't even know why I've been thinking about it recently, but it comes back to me again and again. It's kind of ancient times, so bear with me for a minute. But I remember a scene as we had left the real estate business, and we went to college, and I finished college, and then we were going to Gordon-Conwell for a seminary, and that was up in Massachusetts. And I can remember stopping along the way, and it was Ilona and Amy and me. Jonathan hadn't been born yet. He wasn't born until we were in seminary. But I can remember going up there in obedience to what we thought God wanted us to do, and my mom packing a lunch for us and stopping at a picnic table on the way and eating the food together. And it's one of those precious memories that I'll never let go of. Mom and Dad, get a hold of the precious memories of the way God has provided for you and write them down or speak them into a recorder or tell them to your kids or your grandkids, and do not let them go without hearing some of the precious memories you have, because you got them just like we've got them. Mine was at a picnic table on the way up to Massachusetts, and we're stepping out in faith, and God's supplying for us, and we were never short of food during the 3 years we were in seminary. We were never short of anything. We had friends around us. We stepped out and did what God wanted us to do, and there were friends who came with us and said, "We'll go with you. We'll do it with you. We'll help you, and we'll take care of the kids, and we'll host your graduation party, and we'll take you out to a restaurant." And, you know? Don't let your kids go without telling them about the memories that God's put in place in your mind, and somehow get them into some kind of form that they'll be passed on to somebody else. so they don't lose those things. When Israel, typically when Israel had a memory they wanted to bring to their kids, they established a monument. And it was always said, when your kids ask you about this monument, then you tell them what God did over there. Every parent has their memories. You get a hold of those memories where God has come through for you, where you stood up and you finally did what God told you to do. Even maybe you did it right away, I don't know. But wherever you did it, you make sure you got that stuff down there. Because you could pass from the scene today and your kids would have no memories of the way God provided for you. Get it into a form where they can get a hold of it. That's the legacy that one of our speakers at Men's Breakfast was talking about recently. Get it into a form so your kids will get it. Your grandkids will get it. They will not forget that God has supplied for you and for them. One of the things I think about in our time here at Millington in the scenario, in terms of taking a step of faith and having to see what God did with it, was the whole thing about Mine Brook Road. And if you were here at Mine Brook Road, you remember back years ago, we paid $1 million for that land, and we thought we were going to be located there. We'll never be located there. That's okay. All through that time, that was the best we knew to do, and so we had stewardship drives, and we raised the money, and God multiplied the money over and over and over and over and over again, so now we can do some other things. We didn't plan that. So when you take a step of faith, you hold it in your hand, but you don't hold it tightly because you may have to let it go. If you're holding it tightly, then God has to pry your fingers off of it to get it out of your hand. So don't hold it tightly. Hold it loosely. Don't let it go until God tells you to. But be ready at any time to let it go. Any dream, any idea. It's all about the process of learning that less can be more if God's right in the middle of it. Well, that's what Gideon had to learn. Gideon has a lot to learn. We have a lot to learn. Gideon can be a mighty warrior. We can be mighty warriors. Gideon had to learn that Yahweh's in charge. We have to learn the Father's in charge. But there's more to it than that, and it comes with the what I call a frightening case of right-sizing. And that right-sizing is way beyond Gideon's desire or plans. He had no desire to reduce his troops to the number that he reduced them. Most of you know about friends, or you've done it yourself, or you've been in the midst of right-sizing in your company, which is really a euphemism for downsizing. Only it makes it sound more positive. We're right-sizing the organization. Well, you felt like it was downsizing. You were right. It was. It was. But there's a way of seeing that even as God's opportunity. I was playing golf the other day with a guy who's probably going to lose his job by January. There have been mammoth layoffs in his industry. He's probably going to lose it by January. And he said, you know, this is the time to do something different. I said, tell me more. And he gives me this painting, this picture. And he says, man, I'll probably get a severance package. I'm going to start now. I'm going to go get a master's in counseling because that's what my heart wants to do. And if I get laid off, so much the better. I'll take the money and I'll get my degree in counseling. I said, yeah. Less can be more when you see life that way. Well, let's go into this. Judges chapter 7, verses 1 through 3 is where I'm really going right now. We won't get to the further part about the fleece and those kinds of things. We'll just get into this portion right here about the downsizing or the right sizing. Verse 1 of chapter 7. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, all his men camped at the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Morah. The Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men for me to deliver Midian into your hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me and her own strength has saved me. Has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. How many did he start out with? You hire math guys? 32,000 people. I think this is the time for the surge. God doesn't seem to know about the surge. In fact, he's got it quite in reverse from that. It's going to be a downsizing of the number of men in the army. I wouldn't have chosen that way, but if that's what God wants to do, I think he knows what he's doing. And why does he cut the numbers down? Look at verse 2. That Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her. It's the only reason. Could have done it with 32. Chose not to, because they would have said, boy, are we strong. Are we wise? Oh, we are so sharp. We do it so well. That's why you're saved by grace through faith. That's what the Bible says, Ephesians chapter 2. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Because sure shooting, we'd get up before God and we'd say, Lord, do you remember when I did that? Did you see me do that, Lord? Did you get that one? You remember the money I gave to that building thing? Oh, do you remember the way I served you in Sunday school? Do you have any idea, Lord, about the Bible studies I started at work? Pretty good, huh? No, no. None of that. We can't do enough for one thing. We can't do enough to make up for what we have done on the other side of the ledger. And in fact, what we do is only done because of the opportunity and the power of the living God in the first place and the gifts of God. So it is by grace through faith. Why? Because God doesn't want anybody bragging about what they've done. The first song today that Chad had, well, I sang it. I don't know if anybody else sang it or not. Chad, you guys sang it. I liked it. And I sang it. Boy, it's a great one. It came out of this verse, Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. This is what the Lord says, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. God is jealous for his glory, and God has a right to be jealous for his glory. Don't be offended by that, because that belongs to him. When I steal it, I'm stealing something that doesn't belong to me. I'm getting myself into the spotlight, and that means I'm taking him out of the spotlight. And that would be something natural to do, but God says what needs to be done is the spotlight needs to be turned back to the living God and away from me. Doesn't mean I don't have a part in his story. Doesn't mean I can't do things. Doesn't mean I can't have a significant role. Nothing like that. But God is jealous for his glory because his glory belongs to him, not to me. And so I can't be moving it around. It is his. So we're down to 22,000. Go a little bit further with me. Look at chapter 7, verse 4. See what happens next. But the Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them there for you. If I say, this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink. 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. Now, there's something of a natural test there, too. You know, I get out on my hands and knees, and I'm not going to demonstrate, but you can imagine, I put my head down, that means I'm not watching the enemy. If I get down on one knee and I lap like a dog, I bring it up to my mouth, or I bring it up with the cup of my hand, I'm still keeping watch. Something very natural here, but what's unnatural is reducing the troops that number. What's unnatural is to take that many down, that weeding out process. It goes from 32,000 down to 10,000 down to 300, which if I use my calculator right, that's a 99% reduction in troops. Now that's right-sizing, but that's right-sizing according to God's way of right-sizing. It's less, but it's more. So that's what I mean. It's less, but it's more because God's in the middle of it. So Gideon had to hold those troops lightly in his hand and let go of them because God was saying, no, you've got to give me some of those men. And you'll have more. Which raises the question, when is less more? If we're headed for less, or if individually, or as a family, you're headed for less, when is less more? Let me give you three times when I believe less is more. It's more when what we lose has been keeping us away from God. Now I think of toys. You know, I think of boats and houses and diamonds. But it's not just that. Things that keep me away from God are striving after my own fame or physical abilities, protecting them, or my job or my hobby or anything has a capacity of keeping me away from God. Using up my time so I can't spend any time with him personally, and I surely can't serve him, I can't worship, I can't do any of those things. So when I have to give that up, it's more. Second, it's more when what we lose has been keeping us away from the people who need us. I've sat by a lot of beds where people are dying, and I've never heard one person in one of those beds say, boy, I wish I'd spent more time at work. Not one. I never heard one truck driver say, "Boy, I wish I'd spent more time driving the truck." I never heard one carpenter say, "Boy, I wish I had my tools out more of the time." But what I have heard is, "I wish I'd spent more time with my husband. I wish I'd been there for my kids. I wish I'd been there for my grandkids." I'm not laying a guilt trip on you. I know that work takes hours, and I know the higher you go up in the ladder, the more you're going to be required to do. I understand that. I get that. I'm just saying, people need us. The closest ones are our immediate family. They need us. Our kids need us. Our spouses need us. Our friends need us. You begin to make those circles, and you go out further, and that doesn't mean that you have to cut priorities out, and it doesn't mean you don't go to work anymore and you stay home all the time so you can always be together. You'll be sick of each other if you do that. But I'll tell you what, people need us. Somehow, less is more when I take away, or God takes away, those things that keep me from the people who need me. Third, final, it's more when what we lose has been a God to us. You know, the first commandment is, "You shall have no other gods before me." And the reason why that's the first one is because God said it should be the first one, but also because everything else rests on top of it. If I get that thing right, then I have a chance of getting the other things right. But if I don't get that thing right, then all the other things go awry. And my life is the disarray that is so much the case when I don't have that. Everything else builds on this prior commitment to the living God that He is number one. And there are no other gods allowed to live in my life or take me away from what's important. When less is more. One of my favorite heroes from the 21st century is prisoner 23226. From the heights of power and influence and money and reputation to what had to be the lowest valley that you can imagine, God brought Chuck Colson to a place where he could become a servant to helpless people. Because Chuck Colson started Prison Fellowship and Justice Fellowship. And Prison Fellowship is there to minister to inmates. And Justice Fellowship is there to change the justice system, which so often doesn't work, and takes the weakest and makes them the objects of the worst crimes ever. Colson was the hatchet man for Nixon. And if you didn't live then, you've read about it or you've heard about it. I lived then. I know about this. And he was involved in the Watergate cover-up, and although his conviction didn't come directly out of that, it came from something peripheral, he ended up going to jail. And in this whole process, he had time to read and to seek the Lord. And he knew a Christian man, and the Christian man gave him C.S. Lewis books. And he began to read those books, and he realized that his life was in a disarray because he'd been chasing the wrong thing. He had everything. He had money, he had wealth, he had, I don't know, goodies. You know, he went someplace, and everybody recognized him. "Would you like the best tables, Mr. Colson?" That kind of life. But he ended up with nothing. And he gave his life to serve those people who were powerless. And he's had an influence in lots of other ways beyond Prison Fellowship and Justice Fellowship likewise. But on his desk is a little plaque. And the little plaque is a copy of Mother Teresa's credo. It is faithfulness, not success. That's where he draws the line. Faithfulness, not success. You want a modern-day hero? It's Chuck Colson. Look it up on the web. Look at his story. Find out what happened in his life. See how he was transformed from a greedy, powerful, power-hungry, former Marine, controlling people, into a servant of people who had nobody to defend them. The prisoners in our jails and prisons, as well as changing the system to do it. See, Colson learned it too. When less is more. As you've thought about it, you may be thinking about those kinds of things that are more in your life that need to become less, so that less can become more. You may be thinking about people. I hope it's not people close to you, but there may be some adjustment in relationships that has to take place so that less can be more. You may be thinking about things, and those things, maybe you need to get rid of them or put them off to the side and get them into a right place in your life. You don't have to get rid of everything, but they've got to get to a place where God can be number one and have the spotlight. Maybe it's what you've been chasing all these years, and that has to be put in the secondary place so that living God can be first. And then if He wants you to chase those things, that's okay. That's fine. If you've thought of something, as I said in the 9 o'clock service, why don't you write it down on a piece of paper? Just quietly, write it down. This is my issue. and I am going to trash it. What I mean by that is you're going to take that piece of paper, I'm going to have the trash can in front of me at the door. You're welcome to shake my hand if you want to, but I'd really like to have you do is if you have something written on a piece of paper that you're going to get into the right perspective or you're going to get rid of, then trash it right there. I promise you nobody will read that. If anybody does, then they won't know who it is. In fact, you can assure they don't read it by spitting on it. Just spit on it, put it in there, nobody will touch it. Okay? You don't have to spit on it, but if you want to. It's not enough to think about these things at a service at Millington Baptist Church and then to do nothing with it. It's only enough to take what God says to me today and says it through the songs or says it through the sermon or the volunteers who are up here or whatever and do something with it. And what I want to do is give you a chance to do something with it, because when you write it down, it has a way of getting sealed up here. And you know I can't let it go because I put that in the trash can last Sunday. So I got to do something with that. So if there's something that keeps you from allowing God to have the spotlight in your life, then write it down, spit on it, tear it off, put it in the trash. Okay? I'll have the trash can open for you. Let's pray together. Thanks, Lord. The enemy is such a deceitful character. He gives us desires that go way out of proportions. And they go out of proportion, though they may seem good or may be good in the beginning, but he takes them and he stretches them to a place where they so quickly take your place and they push you out of the way, living God. We owe our existence to you. We owe what we have to you. We owe every breath to you. We could be breathing our last breath right now. And everything we have, Lord, comes from your hands. It's a blessing from your hand and meant to be used for the good of people and meant to draw us closer to you and a sense of dependence for your generosity. But Father, we confess that these things, these ideas, these desires sometimes have a way of getting the best of us. And so we want to put them back in their place now. Maybe even get rid of them, Father. Maybe trash them completely. Or maybe just reprioritize and put them where they need to be. Oh God, would you teach us how we can take the truth which you've whispered into our ears today in the midst of this service, and that we can take the next step in dealing with that which has stolen the glory away from you. We don't want to live like that. We want to live, Lord, in right relationship to you. So guide us now as we take that step and the steps to follow. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.